We are delighted to have as our forum speaker today Commissioner Jeffrey R. Holland, who has served as commissioner of our far-flung church educational system since April 1976. His responsibilities include the supervision of Brigham Young University, BYU Hawaii Campus, Ricks College, LDS Business College, the church's primary and secondary schools in Mexico, South America, and the Pacific Basin, and the church's far-flung seminary and institute system, which now operates in 60 countries and territories, including 10,000 seminaries worldwide and 454 institutes in the United States. Commissioner Holland was born and raised in St. George, Utah, and received his education at Dixie College, BYU, and Yale University, where he received his Doctor of Philosophy degree in American Studies. Despite his comparative youth, the commissioner is still in his 30s. He has received ideal experiences to suit him for the important position he now holds. He has been a teacher and a dean of religious instruction at BYU, an institute teacher and director of an LDS institute, a missionary to Great Britain, director of Melchizedek Priesthood MIA for the church, a bishop, a high counselor, and a member of two different stake presidencies. Commissioner Holland is loved and respected by the First Presidency and the general authorities of the church, by his fellow workers, and by the tens of thousands of students who have been influenced by his life and teachings. He is a very popular speaker who combines a brilliant intellect with a mastery of the language and an infectious spirit that always lifts and inspires while it informs. Commissioner Holland is accompanied today by his lovely companion, Pat, and also by his mother, Alice Holland. They are seated beside him on the stand. We welcome them both most warmly. Jeffrey and Pat Holland are the parents of three children. We welcome you back to BYU, Dr. Holland, Commissioner Holland, Jeff. We're looking forward to your mirror, mirror on the wall, a look at the me decade. Commissioner Holland.
Thank you, President Oakes, and all of you. My thanks to Dean Clark for that beautiful prayer, and I pray that it'll be efficacious in my behalf. According to Brother Robert Webb and a recently published Richter scale of Provo popularity, my talks on this campus rate somewhere just between the Hans Mill massacre and a terminal case of acne. My goal this morning is to keep trying, keep moving forward, perhaps to take my rightful place with the rich flora and fauna of colorful Ethiopia. May I at the outset say that much of my message is intended to be seen against the backdrop of President's Day, February's reprieve of the winter doldrums, and February's annual commemoration of the birth, among others, including my wife, of the two greatest presidents this republic has ever known. I'm asking this morning that we look at your college decade, the 70s, and mine, the 60s, in the reflected light of a Washington and a Lincoln. Consider their times and their trials and their gifts to us as I speak, if you will, and it will put your own world into clearer perspective. Everyone I know is mad at the 1970s. One commentator recently said if he had the chance, he would promptly bid goodbye to the 70s. A year too early, he thought, but not a moment too soon. I presume, with 1 year remaining in its contract, that 1979 would be traded to the 1980s for a fixed sum plus 6 months of another year to be named in a later round of the draft. Of course, culture and history do not actually happen in decades, but we find it convenient to talk about them that way. Your parents like to speak of the 20s, you know, the Charleston. And some of you like to talk of the 50s, you know, the Fonz. And thus the 70s, full, some say, of forgettable faces, books no one could read, movies no one wanted to sit through. It has been suggested that the nicest thing which might be said of these last 10 years is that they were sort of factory seconds, the temporal equivalent of the Edsel. A country A country which once thought it could rule the world now despairs of governing New York City. Has there indeed been some souring of the national soul? Professor Kenneth Colson laments, and I quote, "In this decade, an epidemic of cynicism has spread through the country, contaminating our national institutions and the reservoir of goodwill built up among Americans over the centuries. Now Main Street USA has been rendered the moral equivalent of Pompeii. Americans no longer revere the presidency. They believe that every interest is represented in Congress but the public interest. They even have little faith in the justices of the Supreme Court. In 1964, 78% of a national sample said that the government in Washington can be trusted to do what is right always or most of the time. By 1974, the year of Watergate, this figure had shriveled to 36%. Similarly, the percentage of those answering that the government is run for the benefit of all the people, as opposed to being controlled by a few big selfish interests, declined from 64% to 25% in that same 10-year period. Furthermore, the erosion of public trust and confidence is not confined to the realm of government. Family, schools, business, professions all seem to be experiencing serious credibility crises. Tom Sawyer has grown up, and there in the mirror stands Charles Manson." Close quote. Well, come now. Tell me what can be wrong with a decade that has brought you Jaws, Roots, Clones, Shake and Bake, Mork and Mindy, King Kong, you remember him, the big fellow with the raccoon coat, swine flu, R2-D2, frozen yogurt. That kind of decade can't be all bad. Part of the dilemma over the 70s stems from the 60s. That's my college decade, as every dilemma in life always stems from some other. It was reported recently that a group of governmental advisors meeting in the White House to discuss inflation, Iran, Taiwan, the Middle East, public transportation, and national health, in that order, expressed some longing for the benign 1960s. Benign 1960s. I was there, folks, and it was not benign. If the 1970s fear a souring of the national soul, the 1960s saw a brutal ransacking of it, in which presidents were assassinated, cities were gutted by flame, college campuses became battlegrounds, and American boys fought in a war more confusing than any since father faced son across the Mason-Dixon line. Protestations of love and freedom by the flower children of my college generation relapsed all too quickly into bloody rage and the enslavement of drugs and degeneracy. As Professor Colson has noted, the 60s asserted that every child is entitled to a free lunch. The 70s concede the worthiness of the goal, but rediscover there is no such thing as a free lunch, hot or cold. The 60s urged women to put down their brooms and take up their banners. The 70s are once again asking if before counting the profit, we've counted the cost. The 60s adjusted educational standards to ensure that no student would ever fail to meet them. The 70s stand stunned at the spectacle of high school graduates who cannot read with any facility or write a coherent sentence. The 60s saw California legislators award a $10,000 grant for a choral group to serenade whales, and it funded community college courses in voodoo. The 70s saw California pass Proposition 13. The 60s said bigots were people who discriminated on the basis of race. The 70s see bigots who discriminate for almost any reason. The 60s nourished the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare, those warm friends of BYU with the kamikaze instinct, who want to fly down the tube of the Y smokestack in what one writer has called the Swedenization of America. The 70s, pondering the condition of HEW in this year of its silver jubilee, wonders how it has come to pass that this department, which employed 35,000 people in 1954, now pays the salary of 1,444,000 people and spends $500 million every 24 hours. As Everett Dirksen used to say, a billion here, a billion there, before you know it adds up to real money. We do have some challenges in the 70s. But for all of this, I do not think we are seeing a moral Pompeii or even a Sahara of the Spirit in our day. Public opinion surveys seem to consistently show that Americans, rather than being alienated from their national institutions, are simply disgusted with their standards of performance and are going to demand more of them. I think the national soul has not soured, but people are generally unwilling to buy any more lemons. The ultimate result should be an improvement in public trust and confidence, not an erosion of it. I wish to make a distinction here between cynicism and concern. I have concerns about our day, a major one of which I wish to discuss with you in some detail. But I am not cynical, and I ask you not to be. I do not believe that all human conduct is self-serving, and that all noble-sounding explanations are contrived and only mask the depravity of human motives. Cynicism is an intellectual cop-out, a crutch for a withered soul. It's a thin excuse for inaction and retreating commitment. Don't become cynical about government or education or civic affairs or religion or the human race or the time in which you live. Do, on the other hand, be appropriately concerned and actively involved. We will always need responsible, reputable, reasonable social critics who will help in mapping the terrain and marking the pitfalls. But we do not need what Elder Gordon B. Hinckley once described on this campus as pickle suckers, those studied in the sour vinegar of invective and anger. That's his line. May I quote from Elder Hinckley at a BYU devotional? "The tragedy of the pickle sucker is that this spirit is epidemic. To hear tell these days, there is nowhere a man of integrity among those holding political office. In many instances, this spirit has become the very atmosphere of university campuses. The snide remark, the sarcastic jibe, the cutting down of associates, these too often are the essence of our conversation. In our homes, wives weep and children finally give up under the barrage of criticism leveled by husbands and fathers. Criticism is the forerunner of divorce. It is the cultivator of rebellion. It is surely a catalyst that leads to failure. Even in the church, it sows the seeds of inactivity and finally apostasy. I come with a plea," says Elder Hinckley, "that we stop seeking out the storms and enjoy more fully the sunlight. I am suggesting that we accentuate the positive. I am asking that we look a little deeper for the good, that we still our voices of insult and sarcasm, that we more generously compliment virtue and effort. I am not asking that all criticism be silenced," he says. "I am not suggesting that our conversation be all honey and blossoms. What I am asking is that we turn from the negative that so permeates our society and look for the good in the land and times in which we live, that we speak of one another's virtues more than we speak of their faults, that optimism replace pessimism, and that our faith exceed our fears." Close quote. I offer that again this morning as good counsel in a month when we honor the memory of a George Washington or an Abraham Lincoln. As Elder Hinckley suggests, we must have our concerns. Life demands something more than a ubiquitous smile button saying, "Have a nice day." If we need a button at all, I suppose it should be something more like, "Make it a nice day." Part of my message this morning is that as we exert virtuous effort in this world, we can rejoice in many good things which are central to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our family and our friends and our neighbors, our church activity, our life together in a choice land, and in an age unequaled in the history of this world in its privileges and possibilities. We are not without our problems, but we are not without our solutions. Especially is it true that a faithful Latter-day Saint is not without his or her solutions. I believe for the most part that our founding fathers, whose monumental revolution we again commemorated in the 70s, by the way, were endowed with such faith. Surely they had problems. Taxation with representation wasn't a heck of a lot more fun than taxation without it. They had great concerns, but avoided cynicism and rolled up their sleeves. Surely the presidential greatness of Washington and Lincoln must have been in no small measure due to the fact that they were good, thoughtful, dignified, responsible, spiritually sensitive men before they were president. For all their courage and commitment, neither could be called a lunatic or a zealot. And for all their burdens, they could not be called a pickle sucker either. Perhaps we could do no better in this month when we honor their birth than to use their example as we examine the challenges of the 1970s or the 80s or the 90s, and to remember something of their service and their sacrifice. As I look at your decade and those that lie ahead, I am very hopeful, and I am very encouraged because of what I believe. I believe in help from both sides of the veil, and in the worth and the possibility of a human soul. I take great strength from that oft-repeated reminder in the Doctrine and Covenants, "Fear not, little flock. You are little children. You have not as yet understood what great blessings the Father hath in His own hands prepared for you. Be of good cheer, for I will lead you along." With that much introduction and assurance, I do wish to share one concern I have. It is not restricted to or unique in the 1970s. Indeed, it is quite literally as old as Cain and Abel, having something to do with why we came to this planet from an earlier heavenly existence. It is not really a challenge for governments or schools or cities or businesses, at least not initially. It is rather a challenge for individual people, even people right here at BYU and in every other place we might find ourselves. Some problems seem far away and beyond our reach, problems in places like Washington or Tehran or Peking. But this is, if you will, a Provo problem, and you can do something about it. In your apartments and branches and classes, wards now, at work or in your leisure. If you do not, then it certainly becomes a problem for governments and schools and businesses and families. But the real solution is in the privacy of the human soul, yours and mine. This concern I have is dramatized by a new magazine that appeared on the newsstands for the first time last month. It is called Self. I know nothing about the merit or liability of this magazine. I'm just intrigued by the title, Self. After life and look to people and us, we have now come to self. My concern about the 70s, and indeed about every decade ahead of you, is somehow suggested by that title, by the threat of a moral vision which seems to steadily decrease until it may finally come down to self only. One life wide, one life deep, and the devil take the hindmost. The threat I fear, in a month when we remember two who didn't suffer from it, the threat I fear is the threat of self-centeredness gone amok, of psychic insistence upon everyone doing his own thing, of everyone getting in touch with himself at the expense of getting in touch with anyone else. It is the threat of a culture which has in some ways carried accentuated individualism to the extreme and now has the pursuit of happiness standing paralyzed in front of a mirror, pleading, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" We live in a time in which there has been almost transcendent self-attention, where the conquest of nature and search for new frontiers, socially and otherwise, has given way to neo-narcissism. The greatest of all tasks in the 1970s appears to be, quote, self-realization, close quote. In a world where it's all hanging out, where we've immersed ourselves in ourselves, where intimacy has gone public and four-letter words batter our ears, in a quest for instant gratification and purely personal views of our world, we run the risk of profoundly violating the two great commandments on which all others depend. We may come to find neither love of God nor of neighbor, but only love of ourselves. Should that ever be so, then, as Pogo Possum would say, we have found the enemy, and he is us. Now I say we. That is an editorial we. I am not speaking of you personally so much as I'm speaking of our times, our climate, our current condition. Unfortunately, such preoccupation with self does face us in many locations on this globe. You will know from the Daily Universe and a poster or two and President Oak's introductory remarks that I have titled this forum address, "Mirror, Mirror on the Wall, A Look at the Me Decade." That phrase, the me decade, was coined for the 1970s by Tom Wolfe, whose strongest recommendation towards decency is that he was a fellow graduate student in American Studies at Yale. While I do not agree with Mr. Wolfe's entire thesis, I would nevertheless like to appropriate his title for our purposes this morning, for LDS purposes, if you will, and apply them to our life here at BYU. I repeat that what I am concerned about is no more linked to the 70s than it was to the 30s or the 90s, though it may be a little more visible at some times than others. It is first and foremost a matter of spirit, and only incidentally a matter of society. The principles involved are as old as the gospel is old, and the future is as bright as every new and everlasting covenant is always bright. Let me briefly suggest how I think we got where we are. It has been in our time, yours and mine, inflation notwithstanding, that we have seen some significant realization of at least four centuries of utopian dreams. In this country, and largely in the last quarter of this century, your lifetime, we have realized for many, surely not all, in this country, though not everywhere in this country, the potential that was dreamed of by those who foresaw the three great necessities of industrialized man: surplus or discretionary income, surplus or discretionary time, and political freedom. From the end of World War II to the 1960s, this common man had just about arrived. It was obviously time to get on with the business of, quote, realizing his potential, close quote. Observing, studying, doting, remaking, remodeling, elevating, polishing oneself had always been heretofore an aristocratic luxury, confined throughout most of history to royalty, because they had the time and the money and usually the vanity to do it. By the mid-1960s, however, this luxury had become available literally to millions. The equivalent of Louis XIV's finishing school at Versailles was now the Esalen Institute, perched on a cliff overlooking the Pacific in Big Sur, California. Esalen's specialty, as one participant put it, was an oil change and lube job for your personality. Businessmen, housewives, students, drifters, anyone who could afford it, and by now many could, paid $220 a week to come to Esalen to learn about themselves and loosen up a little and maybe wear a jumpsuit. The primal screams of hysterical encounter sessions roared through the pines, startling enough to stunt a sequoia. What on earth was the appeal? The appeal on earth was simple enough. It was, as Mr. Wolfe suggests, the chance for each to say, "Now let's talk about me." Whether or not your personality was renovated was beside the point. You had finally focused your entire energy and attention, and with any luck, everybody else's, on the most fascinating subject on the earth, me, with a live audience. Just imagine my life becoming a real drama with universal significance, analyzed just like King Lear's or Rasputin's. By this time, the much publicized hippie communes of the 60s, no longer big items in the press, were becoming more and more slanted toward pop theology. And many of the me movements swung in behind them. Their neo-Gnostic religious style saw its ultimate and most tragic expression just weeks ago in Jonestown. Synanon, Erica, EST, Scientology, all had now become religions, or so they said. In almost any city now, a strange menagerie, as George Steiner calls them, can be seen tangoing along some sidewalk, offering dime store mantras and fairground meditation, leading to instant nirvana or, for the recalcitrant, perhaps a rattlesnake in your mailbox. Such groups as the Hare Krishna, the Sufi, and the Maharaji communes, not to mention the Unification Church of Sun Myung Moon, soon discovered that they could enroll thousands of new members and still make a small fortune in real estate. In the meantime, traditional Christian churches often strained to keep up with the action, and in doing so, simply looked embarrassing, or worse yet, senile. Modernization for them, you know, let's look at ourselves, meant a new liturgy or a new apparel or perhaps a new coffee house where one might, as ever, get in touch with himself. This was obviously not a time to worry about getting in touch with God. Some even thought it might help if the preacher put on a turtleneck sweater and sang "Michael, Row the Boat Ashore" at Sunday evening vespers. In that transition from the 60s to the 70s, the staid old Presbyterian church, an assembly one wag called the Republican Party at Prayer, saw its magnificent cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City become the scene of a pot-smoking anti-war ceremony in which Norman Mailer's dirty words were read before the high altar. At nearly the same time, its Grace Cathedral in San Francisco saw Allen Ginsberg, wearing animal robes and a deer's head, cast images of buffalo herds and other endangered species on the walls and ceilings of the building, accompanied, of course, to rock music. But as one contemporary Christian said, indicting so much that offended him, there are really no heresies in a dead religion. But cathedrals and churches were active again, in a new way. do-it-yourself religion had taken over. Religion in which a whale or a porpoise or a snail darter or a louse wart, along with any bird or blade of grass in a national park, was entitled to greater legal protection than a 5-month-old human fetus. After all, mirror, mirror on the wall, it's my body, isn't it? In the 1970s, some of the actors on our worldwide stage had come to that prayer offered 30 years ago in one of W.H. Auden's plays. I quote, "O God, put away justice and truth, for we cannot understand them and we do not want them. Leave thy heavens and come down to our earth. Become our uncle. Look after baby. Amuse grandfather. Escort madam to the opera. Help Willie with his homework. Introduce Muriel to a handsome naval officer. Be interesting and weak like us, and then we will love you as we already love ourselves." Of course, what does so affect the self inevitably affects society. As a result, we have had great political and social challenges, as of course we have always had. A recent column in the New York Times lamented these narrow commercial and social concerns, which are dividing people and diverting them from the larger question of our common good. Such conflict between general and personal interests has always been at the root of political action, but it seems more of a threat now in a free world where the need for cooperation in complex societies is greater than ever before. Some examples. In his New Year's message to the Canadian people, Prime Minister Trudeau was almost pleading with his fellow countrymen to disarm their violent tempers and to think and act not as French Canadians or as English Canadians, but just as Canadians. Scarcely days later, René Levesque was in Washington proclaiming the virtues of violent separation and getting a good hand from the National Press Club. At the same time, President Carter, concluding that inflation was the main threat to the Commonwealth, brought in what he called a lean and austere budget of more than $500 billion, and ever since has been under attack from minorities and labor for abandoning the poor, and from big business and special interests for paying too much attention to the poor. The success of purely voluntary wage and price controls surely remains to be seen. The mayor of New York City, in his State of the City message, asked for an end to factionalism and the harmful rhetoric of confrontation. The response was a recall petition to throw him out of office. Even in Britain, the land of my mission, the scene of my spiritual birth, the home of team play and democratic responsibility, there is such a maze of strikes and disputes now on that no computer can, as the British would say, keep a proper tally. That only reflects the terror and chaos of other locations, particularly Italy, the Middle East, and now especially Iran. May I quote from the Times article? "What is it that has brought on this self-centered contempt for authority? It is partly the misuse of authority in the past. Imperial presidencies leading to imperial congresses and parliaments, greatly influenced by powerful business and labor and racial factions. Beyond this, however, it is also a general feeling among the general public of being overwhelmed by the complexity of modern problems. In short, there is now a tendency to consciously work within factions for limited and often very selfish ends. One hears the same refrain over the wide range of free countries today. Everybody is out for himself. Why shouldn't I do the same?" Close quote. Part of this chaos is due to what our colleague Bruce Hafen calls the almost endless talk about personal liberty and self-fulfillment. It is in the air. There are rights movements everywhere. Now, it's hard in the apple pie tradition to be against rights. But consider this comment from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. "Destructive and irresponsible freedom has been granted boundless space in the free world." Now, remember, this is from one who knows a good deal about loss and lack of freedom. "Destructive and irresponsible freedom has been granted boundless space in the free world. Western society appears to have little defense against human decadence, such as the misuse of liberty for moral violence against young people, where motion pictures and televisions and magazines are full of pornography, crime, and horror. This is considered to be a part of freedom and theoretically counterbalanced by the young person's right not to look or not to accept. But they do look, and they are accepting. And life organized so legalistically has thus shown its inability to defend itself against the corrosion of evil. It is time in the West to defend not so much human rights as human obligations. It is time in the West to defend not so much human rights as human obligations. In early democracies, continuing Solzhenitsyn's quote, in early democracies, as in American democracy at the time of its birth, those human rights were granted because man was God's creature. That is, freedom was given to the individual conditionally, on the assumption that is on the assumption of his constant religious responsibility. Such was the heritage of the preceding 2,000 years. 200 years ago, 50 years ago, it would have seemed quite impossible in America that an individual would be granted boundless freedom simply for the satisfaction of his basest instincts and whims. Subsequently, however, all such limitations were discarded. A total liberation occurred from the moral heritage of Christian centuries with their great reserves of mercy and sacrifice. Meanwhile, state systems were becoming increasingly materialistic. The West ended up by enforcing human rights, sometimes even excessively, while man's sense of responsibility to God and society grew dimmer and dimmer. In the past few decades, the legalistic, selfish aspect of Western thinking has reached its apogee, and the world is now in a harsh spiritual crisis and a political impasse. All the glorified technological achievements of progress, including the conquest of outer space, do not redeem the 20th century's moral poverty, which no one could have imagined even as late as the 19th century. Man's task now is of a spiritual nature. No one on earth has any way left but upward. Close quote. Well, one of the first gifts we receive in this world to help us upward is a family. It is obvious that marriage and family are designed to be two of the most basic opportunities in this world where these barriers of selfishness and self-centeredness and moral poverty may be overcome. In that discussion about rights I referred to, President Hafen wrote, quote, "Notwithstanding the depth of the commitment made in a marriage, and perhaps influenced by seductive talk about the rights to self-fulfillment, many in today's world who experience marital differences simply leave the scene by either literally or figuratively divorcing themselves from the person they view as the source of their frustrations. Many of these in time will marry another person, only to find another set of conflicts and frustrations. Once again, they may leave the scene of the conflict, somehow believing that they are entitled to live without the inconvenience of dealing with points of view different from their own. Thus, they may never experience what it is to understand a situation from the perspective of another or to subordinate their own needs to those of another. As a result, they deprive themselves of the experiences necessary to permit the discovery of love. In the same vein, Lois and Paul Glaser, after reciting a litany of statistics on divorce, one-parent families, illegitimacy, adultery, parental violence, they say wistfully, is it possible that more and more young people, and some older ones, enter a new marital relationship expecting instant gratification for which no effort on their part is required? Can we hypothesize that society's emphasis on individualism is so great that marriage is not seen as a partnership, but another place to compete for personal gratification and needs? Can it be suggested that family life is no longer seen as a cooperative adventure with social responsibilities to the group, but as a place where each individual, parent and child, grabs what he or she can without endangering future rewards? Close quote. Well, I think what's destroying the family, if it's being destroyed, is what destroys any society. It's mirror, mirror on the wall. We wish to follow our own star and not be hampered by the glare of any other. Move the old folks to Florida and put the kids in a day center. That works, says Dr. Uri Bronfenbrenner, if you're young and rich. But if you happen to be a child, or sick, or lonely, or old, and all of us are at some time, then you need someone else. In fact, you will find that you need someone else even if you're rich and young. If that someone is off doing his own thing, then probably you're in trouble. In my decade of the 60s, a vast bestseller was Mr. Harris's book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall. But in yours, the 70s, Mr. Ringer has done him one better. In fact, done him two better. Publishing, looking out for number one, and winning through intimidation. Against such outrageous monuments to self-interest, may I set one transcendent figure with its penetrating lesson for all mankind. He who in Isaiah's language, listen carefully, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Of the innumerable accounts from his own life and teachings, let your mind consider how often Christ taught the love of God and neighbor, those elements on which all the law and the prophets, the gospel of Jesus Christ, will hang. Let me recount what one writer has called the doctrine of the cross. It is the scriptural answer to looking out for number one. Jesus had for the third time explicitly announced his approaching crucifixion, indicating that his death would take place in connection with the very visit to Jerusalem which he and his disciples were now making. Luke notes that the disciples understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. They were, obviously, thinking of other matters. Their minds were possessed by some dreams and expectations of that time when the kingdom of God would immediately appear. In light of Jesus' discourses on the coming of the Son of Man, undoubtedly all the disciples were looking forward to their thrones. But James and John were, for a moment, seeking the most distinguished ones. Their mother, kneeling before the Savior, said urgently, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." We cannot fault this mother in wishing such a noble station for her sons, except that she is now asking the Lord himself to aid in matters of ambition and vanity, however worthy. What was asked could not be granted without Jesus being untrue to his own character and his habitual teachings on selflessness and humility. Furthermore, hers seems to be a narrow view of the kingdom of God. It is a particularly unwholesome court, even in a secular world, when places of highest distinction can be obtained by solicitation and favor and assertion and Mr. Ringer's intimidation, if you will, rather than by invitation and merit. Some bitterness was apparently caused by this request, for it is recorded that, quote, "When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation toward the two brethren," close quote. We are at first a bit mystified by this scene. If James and John were innocent in thinking such a request would cause difficulty, then they seem to be less wise than we might have assumed. If, on the other hand, they made the request without caring for the disaffection that might ensue, then they would appear to be selfish as well as vain. In fact, they were neither. The gentleness of Jesus' reply suggests that these faithful disciples were not calculating or cruel. They were, along with other men, simply children in terms of gospel growth and education. Christ uttered not a word of direct rebuke, but dealt with them as a father might deal with a child who had made a request without thinking of the consequences. He implies no malice, only ignorance. "You know not," he said to them quietly, "what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink?" There is more than compassion or correction in that question. There is instruction concerning the true way of progress in the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his disciples that advancement in his kingdom went not by favor or political solicitation, but rather via dolorosa, by the way of the cross. The palm bearers in the celestial realms of glory will be they who have passed through tribulation, and the princes of the kingdom will be those who have drunk most deeply of his cup of service and sacrifice. For those who refuse to drink thereof, the selfish, the indulgent, the purely ambitious or vain, there will be lesser places in the kingdom, places without honor on his right hand or his left. The startling question put to these two by Jesus did not take James and John by surprise. Promptly and firmly they replied, "We are able." His response then "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with me with the baptism that I am baptized with." Now, that was a strange favor, it seems to me, for the Lord to grant. He was not mocking, offering them the cup of his suffering rather than a throne in his kingdom, but he was obviously very serious. However, perhaps even then, James and John knew that the cup and the throne were inextricably linked and could not be given separately. The elect of God usually do not look like the prosperous publisher of a magazine called Self or a book titled Winning Through Intimidation. More often they will be toilers, pioneers in a sometimes unwelcome world, turning a wilderness of complex problems into a fruitful field with faith. They are the world's salt, its leaven and its light, but they may get little thanks for that service. That does not, however, really matter to them, because it is scripturally certain that those who ask only the favor, the self-fulfillment, if you will, of being companions with Christ in tribulation and service will be rewarded with the highest stations in the eternal kingdom. Perhaps there is no better argument in support of the doctrine of exaltation than W.W. Phelps's line from the hymn you all know, "Sacrifice brings forth the blessings of heaven." If crosses would let us alone, I suppose we would let them alone. We usually do not seek out the bitter cup and the bloody baptism, but sometimes they seek us. God does draft man into the warfare of this world, and if any come to genuine faith and conviction as a result of it, as many an impressed soldier has done, it will be a faith and a conviction which, at least in the first flames of the battle, he did not particularly covet. The single greatest feature in the lesson which Jesus gave his disciples is the contrast between his kingdom and the other kingdoms of this earth. Both the way of acquiring position and the means of exerting authority were dramatically different. His message to them is that earthly kingdoms were then being ruled by a class of people who possessed hereditary rank, or those who sought favors from them that did. The governing class were those whose birthright it was to rule, and whose boast it was never to have been in a servile position. In his kingdom, on the other hand, a man could only become great, a ruler, if you will, by first being the servant to those over whom he is to bear rule. In the divine commonwealth, only they rule who account it a privilege to serve. Having explained by contrast the great principles of the spiritual kingdom over those of mortal men, Jesus next enforced the doctrine by a reference to his own example. Quote, "Whosoever will be chief among you," he said to the 12, "let him be your servant." And then he added, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." These words were spoken by Jesus as one who claimed to be a king, and who was indeed ordained in the very councils of heaven to be the first in a great and mighty kingdom. So the Lord is setting himself forth here not merely as an example of humility, but as one who must illustrate for us all that the way to power in the spiritual world is service, not intimidation. It is loss of self, not obsession with self, that brings those otherwise mystical icons meaning and fulfillment and happiness. The truth of the matter is that he would one day be ministered to by legions, yes, worlds of willing, devoted people acknowledging him as their Lord and King. Every knee would someday bow and every tongue confess. The point on which he wishes to fix the attention of his disciples here, however, is the peculiar way he must work to obtain that crown. In effect, he says, "I am a king, and I expect one day to claim my kingdom." James and John are not mistaken in that respect. "But I will obtain my kingdom differently than secular princes get theirs. They get their thrones by succession or intimidation or selfishness. I will get mine by personal merit alone. They secure their kingdom by right of birth or bombast. I hope to secure mine by the right of service. They inherit their subjects, but I will need to buy mine with the payment of my body and my blood. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. With that one thought, I close. Please, please do not misunderstand my message this morning. Surely you know I am not speaking here today against self-improvement. I am certainly not speaking against self-worth. Those are precisely the things I am speaking of. I simply believe that real improvement and worth and fulfillment are demonstrated to us in the life of the Master and not at the Esalen Institute. Above all, I have not wanted to sound like a pickle sucker. It was H.L. Mencken who defined a Puritan as one who had the uneasy, insatiable, gnawing fear that somewhere someone was having a good time. I hope you know me better than that. I love you very, very much, and I wish for you the profoundest kind of joy and fulfillment in this world. It is just that I believe the source of meaning and fulfillment and joy in our lives is not egocentric. It does not originate in us, but it lies elsewhere. And then we tap that source and cause it to flow to us when we reach out and reach up. To quote President Kimball and to conclude, I have learned, says President Kimball, that when we are engaged in the service of our fellow men, not only do our deeds assist them, but we put our own problems in fresher perspective. In the midst of the miracle of serving, there is the promise of Jesus that by losing ourselves, we in fact find ourselves. Not only do we find ourselves in terms of acknowledging guidance in our lives, but the more we serve our fellow man in appropriate ways, the more substance there is to our souls. Indeed, it's easier to find ourselves because there's so much more of us to find. From George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Pat and Jeff Holland and all the prophets of God, we ask for you a rich life, sacred liberty, and the successful pursuit of happiness. This year, this decade, all your life. And as you seek those inalienable rights, may we ask from you also your enduring sense of obligation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.